Morning. I've a lot of sympathy for people who forget the birthdays of their children, because that's what I'm constantly doing, although I've got less excuse than most, because of course mine were all born on the same day. But I'm sure by God-engineered fate, I remember the year, because it was the year that Arsenal famously did the double, and that was my double year too. The difficulty is, it looks like they might be on course for a quadruple this year, and I'm really telling God that we've got enough. So, well, love your enemies. There's a lot there, and it's a white knuckle ride, so hang on tight. Now, reading this morning confronts us with quite a significant challenge. Can we measure up to the standard that Jesus calls us to if we're to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven? And the text is drawn from the Sermon on the Mount, which is familiar to those even with the most minimal exposure to Christian faith. But the content of the sermon is pivotal to an understanding of the message of Jesus and of the working of God in the lives of people who want a relationship with him. In contrast, a superficial or naive reading of the Sermon on the Mount can result in quite a misguided grasp of Christian truth and failure to enter into the fullness of a relationship that the Bible promises. But the power that can be unleashed by the presence of God in our lives to love our enemies is explained by Jesus. The text explains that, as with the other moral imperatives, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, they're all in the reading, compliance with the command isn't a standard to live up to, but it's more a gift of God and the inevitable consequence, an outcome of time spent with God. And that's what we're going to examine. Because loving your enemies isn't a sort of injunction or a paraphrase for try and be nice to people, but it requires a fundamental rewiring and recasting of who we are. And only Jesus can achieve this. Now, in the timing in the life of Jesus and the setting of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospels is significant, because very early on in his earthly ministry, Jesus is drawing a distinction between the practice of religion by the religious leaders and the relationship that God calls us to. And I think some context is helpful. I'm the first in the series, and it therefore gives me the license to give it a bit of a framework. First, the text in Matthew's account of this teaching by Jesus is much more detailed and full than the comparative text, the text in Luke. And there's a really important point here, because a criticism made of the biblical accounts of the life of Jesus is that the Gospels are contradictory, but they're not. It's not the case. Each gospel was written for a different group of people, and therefore each one has an alternative focus. Matthew was for a Jewish readership that was familiar with the law of Moses and the writing of the Old Testament prophets. It's possible, it was constructed as a midrash, a form of Hebrew teaching. But there are clear links between the narrative of Matthew and the Old Testament writers, identifying Jesus as the herald of the new Israel. Now, by contrast, Mark is a sort of basic historical account of the life of Jesus, written for all comers. Luke presents Jesus as the new Adam, savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And John focuses on the deity, the God, the person of Jesus as God. So Matthew presents Jesus as the heir to David's throne and links the ministry of Jesus with the promised Messiah of the Jews. Now, Matthew is replete with examples referencing back to the Old Testament anticipation of the Messiah. And we also have the obvious imagery in the Sermon on the Mount of a new law being handed down from a mountain, which is similar to Moses and the Ten Commandments, the origin of the old law. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, we've got direct quotes from the prophet Micah. So that's in Matthew 2, verse 6 on the slide. And from Matthew 2, verse 15, we've got a direct quote from Hosea. Out of Egypt, I will call my son, which of course is what happened to Jesus after he was born. And both of these demonstrate Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Now, the significance of this for this morning is that the challenge which Jesus makes to the religious leaders of the time, which was largely the Pharisees, it's important because it gives Jesus weight. It gives him credibility. Matthew's presented the religious authority of Jesus, which was his credentials from the Old Testament. The sermon Jesus gives then highlights the gulf between the religious practice of the time and the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is going to explain throughout the rest of his ministry. The comparison between the righteousness God requires and the religious practice of his time is brought to a head by the six observations of which our reading forms a part. Now, as an example of our and humankind generally's ability to repeat the mistakes of the Pharisees, we can draw from more recent history. Does anybody, apart from a small contingent over to my right at the back, with whom I rehearsed some of this, know the origin of the term hocus pocus?
You told me.
Oh, okay. Well, it's fascinating because that describes magic or trickery. It derives from the Latin communion liturgy, hoc est corpus meus, meaning this is my body. The participants had no idea what was going on because Latin hadn't yet hit the state school curriculum, but they viewed the ritual as some form of magic. My expectation is that Jonathan's Latin isn't quite up to it, so we'll be spared that today. But we shouldn't be too drawn into the form and ritual of communion. It's simply a focused exposure to God's presence. Anyway, a similar position had developed in Israel at Jesus' time. Jesus confronts the crowd with, "You have heard it said." But the texts to which Jesus refers, in our case, love your enemies and hate your neighbors. Love your enemies and hate your neighbor isn't from the Old Testament. It's from a code which the Pharisees had developed. When the southern tribes of Israel were exiled in Babylon, much of the Jewish population, lost its ability to read Hebrew. Jesus preached in Aramaic, as you may be aware, and this was the everyday language of the Jews of his time. The Pharisees remained proficient in Hebrew and passed on to the people their abridged version of the Mosaic law. The code the Pharisees taught, the Talmud, was and remains a compilation of rigid rules. Observation could be attained by strict adherence to rules of conduct, and more importantly to the Pharisees, it could be monitored. Because the Talmud is layered on top of the true communication of God to the Jewish people, and it governs intricacies of behavior, what you can do, when you can do it, who you can do it with, and how you can do it. The Talmud emphasizes prohibitions rather than instructions from God as to how to live. Judaism had become worship of the law rather than worship of God. Compliance with that law was promoted as the mechanism by which benefits of a coming age were going to be secured. Compliance with the law had replaced fellowship with the lawgiver. An escape from transgression had become more significant than experiencing God. And it was that error that Jesus challenged. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I think I put it right way around that time. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5 is actually a lot more fundamental than a simple recasting or highlighting the corruption of a text. Jesus didn't merely reinstate the commands God had given to Israel. He called for a righteousness that exceeded the behavior of the most religious leaders that they had. But beyond this, Jesus explains that fulfillment of the law's requirements are bound up with him. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus is to fulfill the law. He alone knows when everything's accomplished, as we see in verse 17. Not least the stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He was the one who knew when that would be. The key to verses 17 and 38 is that the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes two results. The first is that by faith in Jesus, we're empowered to live the life he taught. The Mosaic law reflects the character of God, and we become aligned to that character through the decisions we make, through the life we lead. We're empowered by God's Holy Spirit to live as God directs. The second result is that by his death, the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to us if we accept our need for this and approach God in faith to receive this. The death of Jesus on the cross is a result we should have experienced for our individual and collective rejection of God. Jesus died in our place, and through the death of Jesus, we can re-engage with the righteousness of God because Jesus has taken upon himself the consequences of our failure to live as God directs. Now, theologians call these two effects the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, he suffered the death we deserve, and the sanctification of believers, living a changed life under the influence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But we must understand that these things matter. We have to make them our experience. They can't become sort of theological hocus pocus to us, which is the danger. Now, the desire and the ability to follow God in truth, as opposed to justifying ourselves through compliance with ritual, was anticipated in the Old Testament. Following God in truth means recognizing his character as described in the Mosaic law. It means opening up ourselves to the influence of God's Holy Spirit and becoming like him. And by way of example, where we see the shift away from observance to the influence of the Holy Spirit, we see two examples of this. There are more, but I've just picked two from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not, I'll make them learn it and hit them with a big stick if they fail to do it. And also in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 37, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, the behavior that Jesus is calling us to in Matthew 5 is moral conduct and a mindset which is aligned to the will of God. And in this way, God's followers become a reflection of God himself, his sons and daughters, and they attain his likeness. And this transformation is enabled when our conscience inquires of itself in the presence of the personal God. The Sermon on the Mount reinstates God's law as the voice of the living God. The law becomes a living tool for reshaping how we conduct our lives. The lifestyle God requires has to be the fruit of decisions and behavior which emanate from who and what is inside us, God's Holy Spirit. This is the first step to meeting the moral imperatives of our reading and to truly loving our enemies. Now, just very quickly, you might ask, well, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? It's a description of the attributes of God towards which individuals are to orientate and aspire. The character of God in our reading, described in terms of love for our enemies, is revealed in Jesus' explanation that the sunshine and rainfall continue for Mr. Hitchens and Professor Dawkins and whoever else attempts to deflect people from God's truth and love. But attainment of this level of perfection is the work of Jesus, but it's gifted to us. But the mechanics to attain this righteousness required by God, it's alluded to in the Sermon on the Mount, but not fully explained, because the method of securing it, the death and resurrection of Jesus, had yet to take place. So Paul explains the role of the law until the empowerment unleashed by the death and resurrection of Jesus is available. We see in Galatians 3, the law is a framework for living. At the end of that reading on the slide, now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. It's Jesus himself who fulfills the law's requirements, as he explains in Matthew 5. I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill them. But the Apostle Paul explains how we achieve the perfect righteousness described by Jesus in the sermon. That righteousness is imputed to us because of our faith in Jesus. That's how not a single letter of the law is removed, as we've seen described in Matthew 5, verse 20, because Jesus satisfies that standard on our behalf. And we read, for example, in Paul's letters to the church in Rome, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And his letter to the church in Corinth, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Paul could write this because he now stood on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection, and he could testify to the operation of faith in Jesus, which operated in his own life. So Jesus provides the key to satisfaction of the moral imperatives in our reading. It's not obedience to a code, but it's receptiveness to a person, an acknowledgement of our helplessness outside of the power of God. And this is how the Sermon on the Mount starts, with the profile of those who can reach the perfection demanded of God, but which eluded both the religious leaders of the time and theologians or whoever take a very liberal reading of the Sermon on the Mount as just meaning, just be nice to people and don't worry about the crucifixion and death and resurrection, because it's not mentioned anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the commencement of the journey is recognition of our need and a compelling desire by drawing near to God. You'll see in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about doing, it's about being open to receive and recognizing a need to obtain something outside of ourselves. It's being in the position to receive, not to do. A hunger and thirst for righteousness is a heartfelt desire to draw near to God, to acknowledge the desirability of fellowship with him, and to want to reflect his person and his qualities. This is the focus of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and our reading just follows on from that foundation. Now, in conclusion, I find myself returning to this verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, quite frequently, because Peter summarizes the key to effective Christian living. In terms of the encouragements Peter provides, it acknowledges that true love, you see, love is right at the end of the qualities that he's calling people to demonstrate. And he shows that love can really only come after faith and after the knowledge of God being part of our lives. And this is how we love our enemies. And the help comes from our awareness that it's all of God. And that is the constant theme of both the Old and the New Testament. Now, communion's a time when we can deepen or even begin that journey by asking for sensitivity to God's Holy Spirit. So let's take that opportunity now, but not in Latin. Thank you.